Morning, everybody. It's good to be here. Beautiful day the Lord has given to us. We're going to open up a little bit by just looking at a few pictures this morning. As most of you know, a couple months ago now, or actually a little over a month ago, my mom passed. And in a little over a month, or just about a month from now, there'll be a memorial service here. And so here's a picture of her from about 15 years or so ago. The next one here dates back to 1928, and that's her twin brother Charles there with her on that picture. This next picture shows my mom about the same time there with her twin brother, and then her older brother Howard, and that was on her grandmother's lap. This is my mom when she was in middle school. Next, we have graduation from high school. She was the salutatorian of her high school class back in 1946 in Interlaken, New York. Remember these two? This is back when they were dating in college. So this is probably, this dates back probably to the 1950s or so. And then they went down the aisle in 1953. Altogether, they enjoyed more than 65 years of marriage together. This next one, I joined the picture. I'm the one that's on the lap, and that's my great-grandmother. Now, she was well into her 90s at that point. My grandmother is overlooking on your right. My mother is in the front with the cat glasses. That's, one of the images I have of her when I was growing up was with those cat glasses. And then if you see my brother, now go back there for a second. My brother is there sporting, the seersucker suit. The shorts editions, and so he was showing off some leg. And so next time you see him, make sure you give him a little bit of a hassle about that. Next one. This was about the time my parents first started coming to this church. So this is back in the early 1970s. And take a look at those colors. Isn't that a spring edition there? My father was, of course, wearing those double knit pants. I still have them. They still exist. They are over 50 years old, and they are still wearable. Next. And this is, a little bit more modern. This is about the time, of their 50th anniversary. And so this was about 15 years ago. And then this last one was taken just, a couple years ago. And guess what? They were still getting it done, okay? And they still had a great love for one another. And here's the last shot here, and just a quick little reminder. Again, you're all cordially invited to the special memorial service that will be here at Tabernacle on Saturday, April 13th at 11 a.m. The next slide that I have up is just a reminder for next week. Be sure to join us here. A good friend of mine, Nathan Robinson, will be speaking here. I think he's going to be giving us a little bit of a break from the book of Colossians, and I'll be taking a look at a passage in 2 Timothy. And then the last one is, our last little informational bit is about our school. A little bit more than a week and a half or so from now, there will be a special banquet. One of the things that God has given to us as a ministry here at Tabernacle is TCA. We've been in existence now for nearly 45 years. And this year, we're looking to probably raise a little over $40,000. We're earmarking about $41,000 that will enable us not only to go and finish strong, continue to go and invest here in our building, in our capital, but also into our teachers. Our teachers don't make an awful lot of money, and it's important for us to go and get everything in. And right now, we're significantly behind on both the gift income from Tabernacle Baptist Church and also TCA that we have budgeted. And so we want to go and, just remind you, and as God, lays it upon your heart to go and give to the school, we urge you to give to this important, important ministry. Our passage of scripture that we're going to be taking a look at today is Colossians chapter 3. And so I urge you now to go and get out your Bibles and turn to that passage. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17 is where we'll land today. But we've been going through the book of Colossians now for a couple of months. The overall theme is this idea of the surpassing supremacy of Christ. There is no one like our Savior. There's no one like our Lord. Colossians 1:18 reminds us that he is the head of the body, the church, so that in everything he might have the supremacy, that he might be preeminent. And the first couple of chapters of this book so far have been heavy in doctrine, as once again we see that the Apostle Paul is driving home the point that there is no one like Christ. There is no one that compares. And don't get persuaded by some of the philosophies of man that are out there. And so Paul begins to go and dismantle, especially in those first couple of chapters, the Colossian heresy. There was a form of early Gnosticism, of legalism, of traditionalism, and also some extra-biblical nonsense that has kind of been woven into some of the teachings that began to occur within that church. But that sounds an awful lot like the Christian church today as well. There's a lot out there that can move us away from right thinking. And so Paul, uses the scriptures to go and remind us and to point us to powerful instruction, but also points us back to Christ. He must have the supremacy. He must be preeminent. And so the first chapters are very heavy in doctrine. But now, in these last couple of chapters, we'll get into some very pragmatic, practical instruction for daily application. And this is where we are now today in chapter 3. So let me read it now for you. Colossians 3, 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put away all anger, wrath, and malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, Barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God, or word of Christ, dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom and singing hymns, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, take a pen if you would right now and underline, first of all, in your Bibles that little phrase, do everything in the name of Jesus. Everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then on your outline, most of you should have an outline. If you have an outline, fill out that top. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. You got it written down? You got it? Okay, if you see somebody in your row that's not doing it, you know, give them a little hot, give them an elbow. Now, if you would, turn to that person next to you and tell them the Word of God commands you to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Go ahead. All right, tell them right now. Okay? And now remind yourself also of this fact and of this important truth too, this command. The Word of God commands me to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. We are called to do everything, all aspects of work life, social life, uptime, downtime, family time, how and what we think, our attitudes, what we say, what we do, or as our text says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what does everything mean? Everything. One commentator put it this way: you are a steward of every moment, of every talent, of every gift, of every resource that God has given you. And you are to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. For us to go and truly live in this kind of way, first of all, we need to realize that the call to do everything in the name of the Lord is not a mere suggestion, but is a command. And what are we to do with the direct command from God? Do you know? We're to obey. Obedience. Obedience is the only proper response. And so for us as believers, there must be, first of all, a conscious effort and dedication to this. And there also must be what God does, and that is providing the Spirit to help us to do it and to accomplish this. 4 points today in helping us to go and do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, and it comes right out of our text. The first one comes right out of the first four verses, and that is elevate heart and mind. Elevate heart and mind. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand. Set your mind on things above. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him. At the time of Christ, when he came into our life, we in many ways became dead now to self. We also became alive to Christ, and now we belong to Christ. And so if you're a Christian, God has called you to a new kind of life, one that is in him, and we are called to live a holy life, no longer for ourselves. And there's no exceptions to this call. One commentator noted, we are called to go and live vertically with heart and mind fixed on fulfilling God's perfect and holy and heavenly calling. You've probably heard, the statement said one time or another, he or she is so heavenly minded that she is of no earthly good. But show me that kind of man. Show me that kind of woman. Show me that kind of person, and you will find someone who has not been pulled into worldly thinking and into spiritual compromise, who is not buying into rigid legalism or that extra biblical nonsense that we talked about that can so very easily creep into our thinking. For a life of impact, these verses remind us that it's imperative to habitually fix our affections, will, mind on our Savior. Let them be dominated by the things of eternity so that we can share the light, love, and grace to a needy people all about us. David in the Psalms understood this important aspect of elevating heart and mind. His delight was in the law of the Lord, and on his law did he meditate what? day and night. Psalm 19, he also echoes something similar. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. The hymn writer put it this way: may the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all that I do and say. Philippians, what a powerful book. Paul reminds us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what was really Paul's heart sentiment? For me to live is Christ. In order to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must elevate heart and mind. Point two. We find this in the next several verses, starting especially in five through eight. And that is, get radical in dealing with our sin. This is kind of, again, replay of some of what Eric covered last week. But, it gives you some ideas of how we need to go and make sure that we are looking to go and destroy the grip of sin in our lives. Habakkuk declared about our God, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst look on wickedness with favor. And because God is holy, he can never excuse or overlook any sin within our lives, however small it may seem. And if we grow to understand what Christ has done for us, we should not try to justify before him even the slightest deviation from his perfect will. First point underneath, get radical in dealing with our sin, is put to death or mortify the sensual sins. Put to death or mortify the sensual sins. Look at verse 5, what it says there. Put to death whatever is earthly in you. Paul could have used a lot different language here. He said, try and control your sexual impulses. But instead, he uses shocking, radical language here. Put to death, kill it. Or in the King James Version, mortify. I like that word. Mortify your bodily parts when it comes to sexual immorality and greed. According to the dictionary, the word mortify means to destroy the strength of, to eliminate the vitality or functioning of, to utterly subdue, to put to death these sins of the flesh is what God is expecting of us. Total destruction. John Owen, a commentator from a couple centuries ago, put it this way: be killing sensual sin, or it will be killing you. The verb and the language, again, is so strong, and it suggests that we are not simply to go and suppress or control evil sensual acts and thoughts. We are to wipe them out, completely exterminate them, slay utterly. Why? Because it does damage. It destroys when it's moved outside of its proper place within marriage. Sex is wonderful in its right place, but outside it destroys. Romans 13, verse 14 reminds us, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Don't let your mind go down that route. Matthew Henry notes, lay hold of your sinful nature, wrestle it down, nail it to the cross. Nothing short of a violent death will do, and as often as that old nature squirms off the cross and resurrects itself, nail it back again. The Lord Jesus used similar kind of terminology as well, and in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. If For it's better for you to lose one part of the body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it out. For it is better for you to lose one part than for your whole body to go into hell. Of course, Paul and Jesus did not mean for us to take those literally, but it helps us to see how we must take radical action against sensual sins. Put it to death. Mortify. Again, why? Because if the command is disregarded, the consequences is given to us in verse 6. Look at verse 6. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God, and look what it says, will come. Plainly put, it means that those characterized by these sins will indeed face God's wrath. I don't know about you, but I don't like to focus on God's wrath. We'd rather focus on His love, His mercy, His grace. But the Bible is also full of references to God's wrath and His judgment on sin. Jesus spoke frequently about hell and about judgment. He called it a place of utter darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Luke 16, hell is called a place of torment, of agony, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Paul wrote, "Do not be deceived," in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 and 10. "Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetousness, nor drunkards shall inherit the kingdom of God." These verses should cause us a sense of fear. But fear of God's judgment, in fact, is a legitimate motivator. It ought to make us think twice before we go with the flow of our sensual and often materialistic culture. God's wrath stands in fear, settled opposition to such sin. The fact that He hasn't judged yet some that are involved doesn't mean that His judgment is not coming. So God gives us these warnings because He loves us. He cares about us. He wants us to see. And if you're involved in some of those things, today is the day to stop, to heed, listen, change. Put to death sensual sins. He goes on. Look at verse 8. "But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practice." Anger, in and of itself, is not necessarily sinful, but when bottled up and not restrained, it becomes toxic. Anger is an emotion, you know, characterized by antagonism towards someone or something that has caused pain. All of us have experienced the anger from someone else at one time or another. There have all been times when we have treated others unjustly and harmed people. There can, as I mentioned, be righteous anger. But it's typically always very unhealthy when it flares up time and time again or spirals out of control. Rage. Rage is an extreme form of anger, uncontrolled, explosive anger. Malice. Malice is a desire to cause pain, injury, or distress to another. It's an attitude of ill will and seeks to take revenge. Slander. Spreading false information. News to wound, embarrass, tarnish the reputation of others. Obscene or filthy language. Crude, abusive words. sexual innuendo, besides foul cursing and language. All these things should be cast out. It's getting like spring, isn't it? Traditionally we used to do spring cleanings, for us, sometimes we need to do an internal spring cleaning. Sometimes there have been things that have made their way into our lives that need once again to get cast out. We know that every idle word will be judged. Our words, again, are the overflow of our hearts. When language that's coming out of our mouths is cruel, abusive, foul, the heart is in a sickened condition. It's time to go and get rid of all those things. Lying. Lying destroys trust. Even those little white lies. And eventually leads to conflict. So all these things must be removed. In my notes, they're called dirty, smelly garments from the old, from the flesh. They must be removed. They must be replaced. Cast off, replace those garments from the wardrobe closet. Instead, change. So to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, we must first of all elevate heart and mind. Secondly, we must get radical in dealing with sin. That is, put to death sensual sins, get rid of or cast off these social sins. Thirdly, we must take off the old and on with the new. Look at the end of verse 9. It says, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And then look at verse 11. Here there is no Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, Barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Off with the old, on with the new. One of the things that Christ is also, and Paul is instructing us to do also here, is to see others as Christ does. Look at verse 11. It says, here there is no Greek or Jew. The word here indicates that in Christ, in the body of believers, there should be no barriers like we have often in prejudicial situations within our world. Nationality, race, education, social standings, wealth, gender, language are often barriers within our world. And sometimes means for discrimination and prejudice. But these within the body of believers should vanish. They should be dissolved. Racial distinctions, the spread and predominance, back in the time in which these was written, the Greek culture was, the superior, culture of the day. And so a person with the Greek background often felt proud and privileged. And therefore, they often looked down upon some of the others, including the Jews. The Jews, on the other hand, often regarded the Gentile as heathen, immoral, or outside of God's grace. And so there was racial distinctions back then. There was economic distinctions. There was a huge cultural and economic chasm between slaves and those who were free. And there was other cultural distinctions. The Greeks considered any non-Greek to be a barbarian, and the Scythians in particular, as it says in verse 11, were the lowest barbarians of all and were considered little better than beasts. But all these barriers belong to the flesh, the old man and not the new man. Since Christ now dwells in all believers, regardless of background, social status, ethnicity, whatever it might be, we must make sure that we are not allowing these kinds of divisions or unhealthy biases to take root in our lives. The stigma of being different must be loved away as we strive for unity within diversity. Christ is all and in all. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 begins with why we should put off the old deeds. And there's two reasons that are given to us there. First of all, we are God's chosen people. Secondly, we are holy and beloved. As God's chosen people, we belong to Jesus Christ. As it says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're also reminded that we are a chosen people. And it says there in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him, when? Before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. We are a chosen people. We are also holy and beloved. Holy means to be set apart, and we have been set apart for service. But we have also been lavished upon by God's incredible love. And that should always be the motivator for our service as well. You are dearly loved. You have been set apart, called to do his work. So then he urges you to put on some new clothes. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to put on some new clothes. And I'm wearing a suit today because my mother-in-law asked me to. And sometimes putting on a new clothes helps us to stand up a little taller, a little straighter. But here we are given different kinds of garments. Garments that are character-based. Compassion and kindness starts the list. And that compares with the others, those dirty garments that that we had talked about before. So instead of anger and rage, compassion and kindness. Compassion is the ability to feel the pain of another and the willingness to do something about it. God wants his people to go and have compassion, especially in this world that often seems almost merciless at times. In the last few weeks, with the passing of my mother, I have received more than 40 cards from people within our Tabernacle community. An incredible outpouring of compassion. I've read them all. As Christians, we need to be clothed in compassion. That should be an identifying characteristic of all believers, but also kindness. Kindness is grace in action, or warm-hearted service and help. Kindness should be an abundant and natural response of ours towards one another, especially within the body of believers, to your peer group, but also across generations. Here in this church, we are a multi-generational church. But we can get very stuck in our own little group if we're not careful. Kindness should be expressed to all. We should be friendly to all. We should be all looking to establish friendships across the body of believer. Be a friend. Be kind. Use our time here within the body as the training ground. Because guess what? Lost people need someone who cares enough to share. Titus 3:14 reminds us this, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. A couple of other characteristics that are given to our list there include humility and gentleness. Humility, according to John Stott, is the rarest and fairest of all Christian virtues. It is the right position of ourselves before God. Humility is quietly putting the needs of others before our own. You before me. Humility respectfully shows honor and consideration. Are you a humble person? Are you willing to help others? Or are you like the person that was on the road and saw the man on the side of the road and kept moving on? Romans 12:3 reminds us, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. And in Philippians 2, Paul reminds us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to the interest of others. Gentleness. Is there a kindness? Is there a calmness? Is there a means in which you show both strength through gentleness? The list goes on. Patience and forgiveness, forbearance, and of course, love. Love binds it all together, doesn't it? You know, verse 15 reminds us that, you know, that peace should be a part of our lives. And supernatural peace is such that it helps us to go and know right from wrong. When we have been touched by God's grace, there is a sense of peace that dwells within us. And that enables us to be able to now judge, rule, like an umpire, about whether it is a strike or a ball. Peace should be a characteristic of all our relationships within the body of believers. Within the body of believers, it's sometimes, you know, there are things when we can step on each other's toes, but pause. Let peace rule. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, Paul wrote in Romans 12, verse 18, live at peace with everyone. So often we think that relationships should be 50-50, but that's not the case. If that were the case, we would have to have gone halfway before Jesus ever met us. And that is not the reality. He rescued us when we were away. Sometimes it's more like 99-1. We have to go all the way out and get and bring back. Verse 16. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. This is our last point here. Let the word of God dwell in you. We need to let the word dwell in us, reside in us. The gospel has come to us, but that's not enough. The word must reside and instruct, move us, and in essence, become masters within our temples. Four ideas. So that we can do everything in the name of the Lord. Elevate heart and mind. Get radical with sin. Off with the old, put on the new. Dwell in the Word. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, what are we to do? Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Father, as we thank you again that we have instruction from your word, and I pray that this instruction would also indeed work its way so that we can say and cast off sin, elevate our thinking. Also, Father, put on the garments that we need to go and truly make a difference within this world. Father, we need to be a people that are characterized by the instruction that comes from your word so that we can learn of you, so that we can become ever more conformed to the very image of Christ. So we thank you again for Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. I pray that you would continue to work within us. Use your word in Jesus' name. Amen.